Good morning. Happy Easter to you. He is risen indeed. I beat you to it. So there we go. I'm so glad you're here this morning for this chance for us to gather to celebrate our risen Lord Jesus. I have to tell you a quick story. This morning before the first service, actually Jason, who was reading the scripture, came in a little bit of a little late and a little bit of a panic because apparently over in building a parking lot before the service, there were a couple of puppies running around. And they said, well, look, it's time to go to church. But there are puppies running around. So somebody went and they were trying to figure it out. So eventually we collected them and decided to give them out to your children over in Building A during this service. I hope that's not going to be a problem. Now, really, I think they found that they belonged to someone over at the Camping World. And so you don't get a puppy after all. Just come empty-handed, go home empty-handed. This morning, I want to talk to you about fear. And before we get to that, I would just ask you this simple question. What are you afraid of? I've noticed lately that it seems more and more people are living their lives captive to fear. They are paralyzed by a debilitating fear or anxiety that drives everything that they do. Whether it's the obvious scary stuff of life or the more subtle fears lurking beneath the surface. They walk on the proverbial eggshell seemingly every day. Worry, anxiety, dread, all of those things have the same root, and that is fear. President Franklin Roosevelt famously said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. You knew him, okay? Well, one of the most prominent fears, though, in our world today, in our anxiety-filled, what about Bob kind of world, is, from a clinical psychiatry standpoint, is the fear of fear. Agoraphobia, it is called, the fear of fear itself. And speaking of phobias, I found an interesting list from the Encyclopedia of Phobias, Fears, and Anxieties, which is a real book written by a man named Ronald M. Doctor, PhD. I guess you could just refer to him as Dr. Doctor. That's right. And in that book, Dr. Doctor lists literally thousands of supposedly real fears, phobias, recognized by psychiatrists that afflict people in various ways. Now, some of those that you would expect, some are weird, some are sad, some are just silly, I guess, unless it's you. But here are just a few. There's algophobia, the fear of pain. Sounds reasonable. There's autophobia, which is not a fear of automobiles, as you might suspect. It's a fear of oneself. There's arachibutyrophobia, which is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. There's omphalophobia, the fear of belly buttons. There's sesquipedalophobia, the fear of long words. And if you know you have it, if you're scared of the title of it itself, the word. This one I found funny. This obviously is generational to today's world. It's nomophobia, the fear of not having a mobile phone. That's a real fear. It's not nomophonia, it's nomophobia. Some of you are catching on slowly. You turn on me so fast. And of course, there's homilophobia, which is the fear of sermons. Be afraid. Be very afraid. I don't know about all those, but I do know that people are generally afraid. Actually, psychologists tell us that as babies, we're born with only two natural fears, the fear of loud noises and the fear of being dropped. And the rest are learned. So if someone dropped you while they were yelling at you when you were a baby, that's probably messed you up for life, which could explain some things, I guess. Our message today is on being fearless. And how Easter can make us fear, well, less. This is kind of an addendum to our recent series we finished last week on the meaning of the cross. So this week we asked, what does Easter mean to us? And I think the answer to that question is, because Jesus rose from the dead and defeated the grave, we have nothing to be afraid of anymore. We can live fearlessly. Here's the simple premise of our message today, which has already been communicated so well by Justin and his song. But because Jesus defeated death when he rose again, we don't have to succumb to any fears this life brings. I mean, generally speaking, the worst thing that could ever happen to any of us on earth is death. So many people are scared to death of death. But for us who believe in Jesus, because of the promise of the resurrection, for us, the worst thing that could ever happen to us ends up being the best thing that could ever happen to us. Because when it happens, we get to go home to heaven. And since we have solved the problem of death, which is the worst of our fears, then everything else is just gravy, as they say. I mean, what is there really to be afraid of when death itself has been conquered? Easter is the remedy for fear once and for all. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the passage that Jason read earlier and from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. It's also printed there on your sermon note sheet if you pick one of those up as you came in. And our text today is a familiar Easter account which describes at least part, the first part of what happened on that first Easter Sunday morning. But what stands out to me as I read this short narrative is how much everyone was, very simply, afraid. There was a whole lot of fearing going on. And I guess death, and especially violent and gory death, has a way of bringing out fear in any of us. And of course, they were in a cemetery, so that was a little spooky right off the top. And I don't know, we have 20 centuries of hindsight in reading this. We know how it all turned out, but for them, in the moment, in real time, it was certainly a scary situation. The text tells us that Mary and Mary Magdalene go to visit Jesus' tomb early that Sunday morning, but there's been a violent earthquake and an angel that looked like lightning came and rolled the stone away. Verse 4, the guards, these are mighty Roman soldiers, centurions, they trembled and became like dead men. The NIV says they were so afraid of him that they shook. Verse 5, the angel said to the women at the tomb, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." And they did. And of course, Jesus' body wasn't there. Then verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And finally, verse 9, Jesus meets them on their way. And what's the first thing he says to them? Do not be afraid. It's a common refrain. We read it twice in this passage, verse 6, verse 9, and we see it over and over throughout Scripture. Don't be afraid. All the way back to the announcement of Jesus' birth. Fear not, for I bring you glad tidings of great joy for all the people. And you probably heard that expression. Someone, I think, has put it on a meme. It's been counted that in one form or another, do not be afraid is in the Bible a total of 365 times. I'm sure you've seen that. That's one for every day of the year, which is a good reminder that we should not be walking in fear every single day. Of course, on leap years, February 29th, I assume you should be very afraid. But the rest of the year, fear not, you're good. But here's my question. Why do we read that in the Bible so very much? Why does the Bible have to say over and over again, do not be afraid? I would answer that with three assumptions. First, because we are naturally afraid. And that's why God has to tell us through various people, even through angels, to not be afraid. You don't tell someone to not be afraid unless you see that they are afraid. That makes sense? But think about it. You wouldn't, this afternoon, you may be having Easter lunch and you wouldn't go up to someone and say, "Fear not." What? You wouldn't be at a birthday party and just announce, "Hey, everybody, don't be afraid." They're saying, they're freaking out. What? Well, what is it we're not, what do you know that we don't know? What is it we're not supposed to be afraid of? I just said, don't be afraid. I didn't tell you there was anything, but why would you say that? We wouldn't. Because it doesn't make sense. So all of these instances in the Bible where they were told not to be afraid was because they were afraid. That they were walking in fearful circumstances. Something was scaring them. And in most cases, on the surface, they had every reason to be afraid. But really, it's deeper than that, I think. Ever since sin came into the world, mankind has been naturally insecure. And fear has become sort of our default setting. Think about it. Adam and Eve living in paradise, perfect environment, a perfect fellowship with the Father. But you know what happened? Temptation, sin, the fall. And the next thing you know, they realize that they are naked and they were afraid. So they hid themselves. You thought Naked and Afraid was a TV show. Actually, it's Act One of the story of humanity. But here's the deal. Sin brought with it a brokenness that leads us to fear and to hide. And we've been fearing and hiding ever since. We even tried to hide the fear sometimes, doing other things. But it's still there. Sin brings the ultimate in insecurity. One of my daughters and her family came over for the weekend, actually Friday night through last night. They had to get back to their own home church. But yesterday, my grandson Charlie, who is a mess, was there. And he decided, among other things, he was going to destroy our house. And then he was going to build a fort. He was going to build a tent and then a fort in our living room with some blankets. You know how that works? You've seen that before a few times. And it reminded me of a podcast I was listening to just a few weeks ago with John Eldridge, who is a Christian author. You probably have heard of him. He was talking about our natural insecurities that are just ingrained in us now because of our broken condition. And he said that it is a universal thing around the world for kids to build forts. Because we have this need for security, for protection. I was fascinated by that because I did it. My kids did it. Now my grandkids are doing it. And it's no coincidence that so many of the Psalms, David writes about the Lord being his fortress, his rock, his stronghold, his refuge from those who would come against him. It's his way of coping with and finding answers to those inward fears that we all have. Even for David, the giant killer. A second reason we're told not to be afraid is we've got a lot to be afraid of. I hate to tell you that, but it's the truth. But I suspect you probably knew that already. And it's not just the silly phobias. There's some scary stuff out there. Diseases, cancer, and Alzheimer's, and these things are ramping up. They're increasing exponentially. There's violence on every side. There's a government that we can't trust, an economy on the brink of collapse, natural desires, the constant threat of war. On a more personal level, there's fear of losing our jobs and our paycheck, of a loved one just walking out, of a dreaded diagnosis, of that phone call in the middle of the night. Not to mention, we just looked at this few months ago in our series on spiritual warfare. We know that we have an enemy, a powerful enemy, who hates us and who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, I promise, I'm not trying to induce fear. I'm trying to reduce fear here. But there's a reason why we need to be told 365 times in Scripture not to fear. There are a lot of fearful things in this world, and fear is no respecter of persons. It strikes the weak and the powerful. It haunts the young and the old, the rich and the poor. Even those who seem to have it all together will confess to a wide array of fears. So you're not alone. But there's a third reason why the Bible repeats that simple message so often, and that is, it is not God's will that we should live in fear. Hence, he continuously tells us in his word not to fear, not to be afraid. You'll remember in his second epistle to Timothy, the apostle Paul wrote, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear or of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline, a sound mind." He's saying we don't have the Spirit of God indwelling us so that we would walk through life afraid. In fact, all through Scripture, the one statement that most often follows that admonition to not be afraid is, "For I am with you," says the Lord. His presence with us is enough to remind us that we have no reason to be afraid. But it's funny, the Bible also tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's ironic, I guess, that he doesn't want us to fear except for when we fear and revere him. But I think that's an appropriate fear, a respect in the right places that shapes our perspective correctly. As I've often said, and I think it refers to that verse, we all need to remember sometimes that he's God and we're not. That's what the fear of the Lord basically is. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "When we fear God, we fear nothing else. When we don't fear God, we fear everything else." That's the human condition, the natural insecurities that are built into our brokenness. I find personally that is so true for me. The less I lean into Jesus, the trust that I don't trust in him, I kind of trust in myself, the more insecure I become. And of course, those insecurities come out in so many ways, but one is just a tendency toward fear, toward fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear that you won't like me. Silly things. But they're bound up in that insecurity that fear brings. When I place my faith fully in Christ, I walk in him, and I find my identity completely in him. I find that I live so much more securely and fearlessly. And I'm sure you find the same thing. So let me tell you how all this is connected to Easter. The foundation of our faith is an event. The whole thing hinges on, rises or falls on, not the teaching of Christ, not even the death of Christ on the cross, which we just spent 5 weeks talking about. Now, a lot of people have died, and thousands actually were crucified on a cross. The one event that changes all this hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the foundational event of our faith. The fact that life is better for you, that you have better relationships, that you remember an experience when you prayed a prayer that's been so special to you, that's great, but that's not the foundation. Those are just experiences. The reason we are here, the reason we gather together this morning, the thing that sets us apart from all other world religions is one single thing: Jesus rose from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago. Let me paint a picture for you of why this is so significant. And then we'll look a little closer at the scripture and get some application. So someone came by my office this week and we got to talking about theology. And then we got to talking about comparative religions with other religions. And it's easy for us to try to go toe-to-toe with other religions. You know, our God is bigger, Jesus is smarter, he loves me more and all that stuff. But here's the major difference. All the other religions, they had a prophet or a teacher or a group of people who led them, and then their leader died. Some of them may have even been martyred. And their followers kind of said, we've got to keep the dream alive. Let's take their teachings around the world because our leader was so wise, so in tune with the universe, we just got to spread this message. Do you know what Jesus' followers did when he was martyred on the cross? They went fishing. They were so discouraged and overwhelmed that they'd been following this guy around for 3 years and placed all their hopes in him. And now he was dead. So they huddled around in a room together, scared that they just might be next. Not exactly a keep the dream alive rally, more like a keep us alive rally. And then they said, people aren't just going to give us money because we're followers of a dead prophet. I mean, we got to make a living. So they went back to work to fishing. Game over. Now, no doubt Jesus was a great teacher, but Christianity wasn't launched from the teachings of Christ. Neither was it launched from the crucifixion of Christ, because you'll see after the crucifixion, the whole thing died with him. The Pharisees said, we finally got rid of this guy. The disciples said, well, it was fun while it lasted, but it's time to get back to reality. And here's where the problem was. If Jesus had just taught good things, here's how to do good, be good, how to treat one another right, or if he had just taught, here's how to know God and love God and maybe even be forgiven by God, if he had stayed on those subjects, then I'm sure his followers may have been ready to keep the dream alive. But Jesus went too far. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and the Father am one. He said, the only way to get to God is through me. Why don't we paint ourselves into a real tight corner there, Jesus? The only way? Don't you realize how politically incorrect that is? How exclusive, not inclusive, how intolerant and culturally insensitive? I mean, he compared himself to God. He claimed to be God. And that's why the Pharisees were so upset. That's why they sent him to the cross for what they saw as blasphemy. So, when he died, the dream died. There was no dream to keep alive. The dream died with him. Obviously, it was just a hoax. Everything he had been saying must have just been lies. How could God, how could he allow himself to have his hands tied behind his back, be beaten beyond recognition, led off to a cross to be crucified between two common thieves in the most publicly humiliating way known to man? God couldn't allow this to happen. It's over. We took a chance. We believed in him. It was fun while it lasted, but it's time to get back to real life. But then, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And that bunch of cowardly, head for the hills, it's over, it's just a hoax kind of guys, they went out and turned the whole world upside down. And we're here 2,000 years later still talking about it, not because of what Jesus said, because after all that he said, they still went fishing. Not because of all the miracles that Jesus did, because after all that they saw, they still gave up and huddled in a room scared for their lives. Not because he died on the cross, because even after his crucifixion, that still didn't ignite anything in those men. What sent them out fearlessly, where their hearts on fire, was that they saw a dead man walking. Jesus rose from the dead. And just like that, thousands of Jewish people in Jerusalem abandoned hundreds of years of religion and heritage, and they embraced Christianity. Not because they heard a good sermon or because they had seen Jesus die, but thousands of people abandoned everything that they had been taught to embrace Christianity almost overnight because of an event that was so undeniably true, you'd have to be a fool to pretend that it didn't happen. Because hundreds of people were walking around Jerusalem saying, I saw him. I'm telling you, I saw the guy. He's alive. I saw when he was dead, and now he's up walking around. And it caused an uproar, even politically. Rome got into it. The Jewish religious leaders got into it. But most of all, those cowardly men who had been huddled together in fear, who tucked tail and ran when Jesus was arrested, had denied Christ when little girls confronted them, and wouldn't even stand at the cross and be associated with them, those same men were so radically changed that they went out and changed the world. Almost every one of those original disciples would die for their faith because they believed so much in what they had seen. That is the greatest proof of the resurrection, those firsthand witnesses. Not because of the teaching, not because of a sermon, not because of philosophy, not even because of his sacrificial death for them, for us, but because they saw him alive and they knew that he had been dead. Jesus rose from the grave, and everything we are and everything we believe hinges on that one event. Michael Green was a great British theologian and church historian who wrote some of the best books that you can find on the early church, and he wrote this about the resurrection. He said, Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun, and the Christianity would have fizzled. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. If you can disprove it, you have disposed of Christianity. Or, as the Apostle Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. This is all just a waste of time. So just for a few moments this morning, let's not worry about what Jesus taught. Even though when a guy can rise from the dead, I don't care what he taught, I'm with him. I mean, you were dead, you predicted that you would rise again, and you did. So sign me up. Tell me what I need to wear, how to cut my hair, beads, jumpers, culottes, whatever. I'm in. And I don't think you want to see me in culottes, to be honest with you. And some of you don't even know what culottes are, do you? So it wouldn't be pretty. Just trust me on that one. But because if you can beat death, then I want to be on your side because death scares me to death. I don't really want to die. It's not so much about being dead, it's on getting dead that gets me. I mean, I don't want to get dead. And if a guy can get dead and come back and he has the secret of avoiding getting dead, then I'm with him. And I suspect those disciples who had walked with him for those 3 years, that's how they felt too. They saw a dead man walking. They said, sign me up. That's the significance of the resurrection. And by the way, that's something you have to face. I have to face. Is this real? If it's real, it's going to radically affect and change my life. If it's not, walk away. But you can't be indifferent about that. Now back to our text. We only read a portion of the story because really the story of the resurrection is stretched out over several chapters in all of the Gospels as different people have their encounters with the risen Jesus. So as strange as this may sound, it's less about him. It just matter-of-factly tells us he was raised, albeit a miraculous fact that was. But then we get to see the reactions of his different followers. First, there's the two Marys. And our passage kind of leaves off with them running off to go tell the disciples, the brothers in Galilee. But along the way, they meet Jesus. And the different Gospels give us different angles on what happened and that conversation. And again, it was Jesus who said to them, "Do not be afraid." Then they went and told Peter and John, who raced to the tomb, literally, and saw that he wasn't there. And apparently John immediately believed, but Peter still wasn't so sure. And not long after that, they came to all the disciples, except for Thomas, in a room that was locked because they were basically still hiding out. And when they saw him, they believed. And then not too long after, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon those followers of Jesus, and they were emboldened and empowered in a whole new way so that their lives would never be dictated by fear again. And 2,000 years later, we are their descendants of faith, at least. We trust in the truth of the same resurrection. We have the same Holy Spirit, and we should have that same faith that overcomes fear. Because as the angel said, he has risen. He has indeed. So let me share three quick applications this morning of the difference that simple statement makes and why we don't have to be afraid. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus tells us we can have confidence in his word. In other words, you can believe what he says because he has proven himself trustworthy by what he did when he did what he said he would do and was raised again. Verse 6 tells us that the angel says, "He is not here, for he has risen as he said." As he said. Some versions say, "just as he said," as in exactly like he said, just like he told you he would do. Now, he had told his disciples on several occasions before the cross that he would be crucified and that on the third day he would rise again. And that's exactly what happened. Now, they may have been a little slow on the uptake, but the Gospels all record that he did tell them. They just couldn't hear it. We're watching a video series the other night on Prime, I think. It's called AD. Just watched a couple of the episodes. It starts with Jesus going to the cross, and the next episode is about his resurrection. And they depicted the disciples as being so scared and not knowing what to do after Jesus was crucified, as if none of them, maybe John, but none of the rest even entertained the idea that Jesus could even be coming back. Or that something like that was even possible. Even after all they had witnessed, they had been there and seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. They had seen him raise Lazarus too. But it never seemed to register that he could do that himself. Of course, we know better on this side of the empty tomb. But I found myself watching this getting frustrated. And I was talking back to the TV. I was like, "Hey, I want to shake them. After all Jesus did, how could you be so quick to just give up on him?" Except I realize I do that too. I know better. Luke 24, we read one of the appearances Jesus made after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And what happened is it often did. And we don't fully understand this, but in his resurrected body, there was something about it that sometimes was hard for them to recognize. So he walks up on a couple of disciples on this road, and he hears them talking about the crucifixion and all that. And he says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they said, "Are you the only guy in Jerusalem doesn't know what's been going on?" to Jesus. And then they tell him all that had happened. And finally they say, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but they killed him." And now this is the third day after that happened. And some of the women, they went down to the tomb and they couldn't find him. It was open. Nobody was there. And they said that they had this encounter. They had a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And finally, Jesus has had about enough. And he said, "Oh, foolish ones, you were so slow of heart to believe. Don't you see it was necessary that the Messiah had to suffer these things to enter into his glory?" And then it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained all of the scriptures concerning himself." And finally, the light came on. They put the pieces together after the fact, and they finally understood what it is that he had been telling them all along. Again, we have the benefit of hindsight. We can see the whole story from beginning to end, played out through history. We can see that what he told them that he would do, he did. And that validates the trustworthiness of his word so that we can trust in him today. Because Jesus was raised, we do not need to fear, because we can bank on his promises and on his truth. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus tells us we can have faith in his power. Because Jesus' resurrection from the dead was ultimately an act and a display of supernatural power. That was the point. We read there in verse 6, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it." Now, it's easy to read that a few times, and some of you by now in your life have heard that 1,000 times and just skip right over it. But what it tells us, God did something incredibly powerful and timely, bringing an earthquake to that very spot at that very time. And the word "for" there was a violent earthquake for an angel of the Lord, tells us that the cause of the earthquake wasn't geological. It wasn't a seismic shift in the tectonic plates. Instead, it was theological. It was something God did, even by sending an angel of the Lord from heaven to the tomb to roll back the stone and resurrect Jesus. And then he sits on the stone. I could just picture that. I think that's the greatest part of the story. And then the angel's like sitting back on the stone. "Yeah, I got this. Anybody got any questions here?" You like that, Drew? I'm glad you did. I don't know. That's a great picture. And the resurrection is a good reminder that if God has the power to do that, all bets are off. There's nothing he can't do. Now, so-called Bible scholars have argued for centuries about what they think really happened. Many have tried to undermine the biblical narrative. They say Jesus maybe really wasn't dead. He was just unconscious and put him in a cool place in a tomb, and eventually he came back awake and he walked out of the tomb himself. And all those things to try to explain away the unexplainable. At least in a natural world. And if that's all we're dealing with, a natural world, then yeah, we probably need to come up with some better explanation. But the disciples who were there, who saw it with their own eyes, including these pagan Roman guards, they believed, and these disciples did so even enough to stake their lives on it. And since he was God in the flesh and was supernaturally raised, we can believe that God has the power to do whatever needs to be done in every circumstance. There's nothing that you will face that he can't handle. In fact, throughout the New Testament, when the Bible readers were talking about power for Christian living, they would always appeal back to the resurrection. Paul did that time and again. Ephesians chapter 1, he prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be opened, enlightened, so that they would have spiritual eyes, so that they could see and know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion. In other words, you want to know what kind of power we have access to in Christ? Just look at the resurrection. That's what we're dealing with. That's the supernatural power available to us who believe in Him. Not to just give us victory over death, but to give us victory in life. We can have faith instead of fear. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about that trading in the old life for the new life. And he said, I count it all as rubbish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And then at the end of that, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I want to experience that. I want to know it to the depths of my being and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, being like Him in His death, so that I can know what it's like to be raised. He said, that's what I want to know. And I want to fully know and experience that resurrection power too. Don't you? Number three, the resurrection of Jesus tells us we can have hope beyond the grave. And let's face it, death is usually at the top of everyone's fear list. Now, we may try to ignore it or deny it or even put it off. We try to use semantics to get around it using words like passed away, or expired, like someone is an old carton of milk. But death is real. The Bible speaks of it often, over 900 times. And it says, it is appointed for a man once to die, and after that judgment, we all have an appointment with death. That's just a reality. The question is, do we have an answer for it? I'm certain that we do in Jesus, and that is where my hope lies. That's why, to be fully honest with you this morning, death just doesn't scare me anymore. And I'm closer than I've ever been, as you are. I'm not just whistling through the graveyard. I have hope, real hope. Again, the worst thing that could ever happen to me in this life will be the best thing that's ever happened to me. That's hope. As Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, death just doesn't sting anymore because of the gospel, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has defeated our biggest enemy, the grave. That's what Justin's song was about, in case you missed that message. We don't have to fear death anymore because we have hope beyond the grave. That was the message of the angel. He is risen from the dead and is going on ahead of you. Now, I think he meant ahead of them into Galilee, but you can certainly make the application that he has gone on ahead of us through death, through resurrection, and into heaven, and he's waiting on us there. John 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus, he told his sister Mary, when he did it, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And now Mary comes to the tomb of Jesus and sees it one more time for herself. And 2,000 years later, that is still our hope. He is the resurrection. I saw a tweet this week that said, hope is one thing you can never have too much of. That's so true. So do you have hope this morning through Jesus? That hope is what overcomes our fear. And that hope comes through a personal relationship with Jesus, the one who conquered death and the grave once and for all. Do you know him? Again, I hope you do. But if you don't, I hope you won't leave this place this morning without submitting your life to him, coming to grips with, is he raised or is he not? And if he is, then I've got to do something with that. I hope you'll allow him to, you'll submit your life to him and allow him to take away your fears and your insecurities. Here's the news, the good news this morning. The grave is empty, and your life doesn't have to be. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the good news of the gospel and the good news of Easter and the good news of the empty tomb. That you have displayed your power and you have come through on your word and you have given us a hope beyond this life. And that reality, that event that has shaped the world should shape our world. It is either true, and if it is, it demands that we live according to it. And if it's not, then our faith is futile. It's a waste of time. But God, I believe. I've seen how you've used the power of your resurrection in the lives of so many, how you save sinners because of what you did on the cross and because of what you did when you came forth from that tomb. So I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's never yet surrendered their hearts to the gospel and received from you the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus, that they would do that. I pray for anyone who may be watching on the live stream, who's just hearing the message of the gospel for the first time, that they would respond. That they might know that hope that we know. Thank you, Lord, that you take our fears away, that you've conquered death and the grave, and you give us that promise this morning. So we come to worship you as we pray in Jesus' name.